G'day folks, welcome again. If you are new or visiting, my name's Tim, I'm one of the pastors here. Please keep that passage open, we are going to be looking at it. A formidable task when there's a big bunch of people who would say this is the most significant passage ever written, the most significant paragraph ever written. And I'm going to try to dig it out in 30 minutes. Rightio, let's see how that goes. Let me pray though, and then we'll rip straight in. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you have inspired it. You inspired it to be written so that we might be able to know you as you truly are. We might be able to know ourselves as you see us. And that in so doing, we might be able to come and find the grace and the mercy that we need for salvation. And we thank you that we see it so clearly here in Romans. And we pray that we might all not just know it and understand it, but love it and apply it for our good and for your glory in Jesus' sake. Amen. Rightio, let me just get myself a little bit organised here. This year, June this year, Interpol ran a global operation. It was called Global Chain, in fact. It was a large-scale international operation involving the law enforcement from 39 countries. It resulted in 219 arrests, the identification of, nearly 1,400 victims, including 153 children. It targeted trafficking networks that exploited individuals for forced labour. Right, and when I say forced labour, they sort of categorise that into, sort of sweatshop stuff, forced begging. They then term it a forced marriage, which is a pretty ordinary euphemism, if you understand what I mean. All right. In fact, the 2023 stats estimate that 50 million victims of forced labour or trafficking, 30 million to forced labour of general sorts, 20 million forced marriages. And the trend or the numbers are only increasing. Now, that's one story of a gutload of stories I could tell you about trafficking on a global scale. How do you feel when you hear those stories? What do you feel? What are the emotions that sort of do that conjure up in you? Anger? I hope so. Upset? I would appalled? Shocked? What do you want to see as a result of this sort of nonsense? What do you want to happen in light of these sort of statistics? Do you want some kind of reckoning? Do you want some kind of response that makes it clear that this is not okay? This is not just the norm? Do you want to see justice done? I'm disturbed by the lack of nods. We want to see justice done, don't we? This is nonsense. This can't continue. What is going on in the world? And when it comes to the question of justice, and when we consider and we acknowledge God in the conversation as the ultimate judge, do you want God to look the other way on this stuff? Do you want him to deal with it by sweeping sin under the old cosmic carpet? In fact, never mind what you want, can God still be God and push this stuff out of his view? Can God still be God and deal with this by sort of just sweeping it behind his celestial fridge like I do when I drop food on the floor and don't want to deal with it? It's true. The answer is, of course, no. No, he can't. Because as we've heard in Romans so far, well, God is the perfectly just judge. Chapter 3, verse 4. In his character, God is holy, righteous, and true. And as the creator and the sustainer of the whole universe, he has determined the way his creatures should live. Chapter 1, verse 19. He has determined good from evil. He even gave his explicit written law to the Hebrew nations. Chapter 2, verse 17. And he imprinted the essential outline of this law on the hearts of all the other nations, every other person through their conscience. Chapter 2, 15. So to think that God could or even should just look the other way on the obvious examples of sin and injustice by his own measure, to think that he could or should look the other way would be to betray his very nature, to betray his very character. He can't and he won't sweep sin under the royal rug. He will judge it justly, vigorously, and thoroughly, and he will bring all perpetrators to account.
But do you really want justice, though? Do you really want justice, though? But why would I ask that question? You think back to last week. You think back to the first half of Romans 3. The problem of sin. We saw it there in the first half of Romans described. Sin, the original, worst, enduring global pandemic. Everybody, you and me, likewise affected. And remember, sin wasn't just the stuff we do. It's not the symptoms that you see. It's the state of being. Sin is by nature and choice. Through Adam and Eve, we are all sinners. We are in a relationship with God by nature and choice where we've made ourselves his enemies. This is reflected in the symptoms of sin, the thought, the word, the deed, when we fail to trust or acknowledge God as the rightful king. When we instead, and we do this naturally, determine right and wrong, good and evil for ourselves. That's what we do by nature. That's the problem of sin, not the specific examples of slave trading. The problem of sin is the desire for autonomy. Do you realize that? Now, autonomy is a lovely thing in some cases. I like that my kids are autonomous when it comes to toiling now. I really like that. But the idea of autonomy, autonomos, auto-law, self-law-giving, that's another word for sin. And it's a treasonous offense before God on that vertical axis between us and God, the idea that we could think to be autonomous. Well, it doesn't just affect this vertical axis relationship between us and God. It has massive relational damage on the horizontal plane between humans as well. And if God is just, and he is, then according to the first half of Romans 3, where does that leave you and me? Well, at the very least, 3 verse 19 gave us an indication. Silent. Silent before God. Held accountable. Under God's just condemnation. And remember, his justice is perfect. You're not going to be judged for the sin you haven't committed. No, we'll be judged for the sin that we have done, for our own rebellion against God. Your own junk. I won't be tried as a murderer if I haven't murdered someone. I'll be tried as a rebellious, treasonous rebel against God. And his justice is perfect, so everyone will be judged according to that perfect standard. That means no one on the last day, on Judgment Day, no one will have the capacity to cry, "Foul! How dare you, God? I'm taking you to which court exactly?" So does that reality make you feel comfortable or uncomfortable? Confident or not confident? You still want justice? You see, the truth is we want justice when we see the problem out there. But when I recognize the problem is in here, what do we need? I need mercy. This leads us to the cross of Christ. This leads us to the second half of Romans 3. And that question about whether, was the cross necessary? You see, let me ask you a question. This is the old, everybody knows the answer. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The Christians say, to save us from our sins. Jesus died for our sins. That's terrific. I agree. It's right. It's true. It's excellent news. What the heck does that mean? In and of itself, what does that mean? How is that effective? Just parroting the phrase doesn't explain the process. What does it mean that Jesus died for your sins? Have you ever stopped to think about that? Could you even explain it if someone else asked it to you? Someone who didn't just grow up parroting it back. And it's so important to get this right, to understand what happened, what that means, because it wasn't just a secret magic move. Yeah, it wasn't just like a complete out of the blue, spontaneous surprise that no one could have anticipated, like you're playing Pokemon. You killed my Charizard! I play my Resurrection Orb! I don't know. Does that work, by the way? I don't know, Pokemon. No, Jesus' death and resurrection was not some magic, silly move that had no bearing on reality, no logical purpose. No, it had real purpose and logical intentions in the plans of God from eternity past. And they are spelled out for us in this passage. Let's have a look at it now. I want to read for you this one section. We're going to hang out a lot here. Let me read it for you slow, and then I'm going to pull this apart a little bit. Romans 3, 21 to 26 says this. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testified. In other words, this isn't just dropped out of the clear blue. This has not just appeared in a vacuum. This has got precedent and founding in everything that God has made known through the prophets, through the law, through the history of Israel. Keep going, 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a... Well, hang on. I wasn't keeping up with my slides. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Now, as you notice there, I've underlined a few words. We're going to come back to those words. They're super important. They're the churchy words that, again, we've probably heard and used plenty of times. But before we get there, I want to ask a more primary question. And it's the question of, why did Jesus go to the cross? What was its primary aim? What was the first thing that Jesus' going to the cross achieved? And I hope you notice there, in 25, Paul makes it plain. And it's not what you may think. It wasn't first for your sins directly. What was it? He says it twice. Jesus went to the cross to demonstrate God's righteousness. Jesus went to the cross to demonstrate God's righteousness? Why did God need to demonstrate his righteousness? That seems odd. He had to do this, in a sense, because it seemed to, at this point, that he hadn't kept his word. What I mean is, you go back to the very beginning, God tells Adam and Eve, if they disobey him, that's the definition of sin. If they commit treason against him, they die. But he didn't knock them on the head when they rebelled. What's more, the whole history of the people from that time onward seemed to be operating under this same, inconsistent, is this an unjust system? People sinning against God willy-nilly. Occasionally God steps in, kills a few baddies, wipes out a nation or two here or there. But in other cases, it looks like he does zero. Case in point, David and Bathsheba. David is called out by the prophet Nathan. He's dead to rights. He finally confesses in 2 Samuel 12:13, I have sinned against the Lord. I've sinned against Yahweh. Nathan replied, Yahweh has taken away your sin. Wait, what? I don't understand that. How can that be? Someone's got to throw a flag on that one and just sort of wave it, blow a whistle, do something here. How's that fair? David gets a pass just like that. If you don't know his story, here's a quick rendition. David gets a pass on the cowardice because he's a king who didn't go to war with his people. Instead, he pressures one of his soldiers' wives to sleep with him. He gets her pregnant. When he realizes he gets her pregnant, he gets Uriah back through deception to try to think that he's the father. And when that fails, David has Uriah assassinated by his own men. Oh, and he makes Uriah the unwitting courier of that ghastly instruction to his commanding officer. And God says to the prophet, Yahweh has taken away your sin. Just like that. Really? You feeling the tension here, folks? You see, up until the point of Jesus, it looked like God had a serious credibility problem. At least he's got a major PR, a major public relations issue to deal with. This is what Jesus' death on the cross addresses directly, says Paul. Because you go back now, let's have a look again at verse 25. Because it is in God's kindness, that is verse 5, his forbearance, that he left the sins committed beforehand, unpunished. But in Jesus' death, He has proven that he has not looked the other way. God proves that he has not swept the sin of David or anyone else under the rug, but rather has found the way, has created the way, intended always the way to deal with sin fairly and fully. In Jesus, the representative, the substitute, and the sacrifice on behalf of sinners. And in this way, Paul says, right here in 25, in this way, through Jesus' death, God shows how he is both just and able to legitimately justify sinners like David, sinners like you and me. Again, just look at this in here in our passage again. Have a look at verses 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Verse 26, he did this to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies. Friends, we've got to get the significance of this. It's the cross of Christ that reconciles how God can be both the just judge who punishes sin and the gracious and compassionate God who pardons and forgives sinners. And because of his very character, he is committed to both. So how does Jesus' death on the cross reconcile this? How does Jesus' death on the cross deal with my sin, your sin, specifically, justly? Now, I want to explain that to you by way of an illustration. Let's imagine this. I get into an argument with Muzz. Yep, thanks, Kim. She dobbed you in there, bro. I get into an argument with Muzz after church, flip my lid. I go out and I slash his tyres with my knife. I come to my senses 5 minutes later. I say, Muzz, I'm sorry about that. I shouldn't have done that. That was wrong. I tell you what, here's the money for the new tyres. Better than that, let me call the mobile mechanic. He's coming out and he's putting four new beauties on there. Not those cheapies, those, you know, Chinese cheapies. No, no. These are going to be American-made Coopers, bro. Here's the money. We're good. We're sorted. No dramas, Muzz. A bit of hesitation there. Why is that? Well, because the issue is not just the tyres, is it? There's not just the damage done to his car, the physical or the financial cost, but actually, if we want to get technical, there's a legal or a judicial cost at the same time. That's malicious damage. That's vandalism. That's some sort of bullying or nonsense. Constable Terrell happens to be in our congregation, or Constable Hunt. They witness. They run me down to the cop shop, make me face the music, answer the charge in court. I get 200 hours community service. I argue it down to 100. I do the community service. We good, Muzz? Square? Really? You're better than I am. No, we're not square. I've ticked off two, but there's something else to be dealt with here. Because it's not just the physical or the financial and the judicial cost there's a problem still in. There's a relational cost that needs to be sorted out. All three need to be satisfied. The relation. Can you trust me again? How does that get addressed? Friends, this is the triple debt of sin. The physical or financial cost, the judicial cost, the relational cost, all need to be satisfied if there's to be an ongoing, peaceable relationship. And so it is with our sin before God. There is a genuine triple debt of sin, financial or physical, judicial and relational. But worse than the situation with Murray, our offence before God, that sin, is even more dramatic. Because we don't have the means to pay back any of these spaces. I don't have the means to pay back the physical cost of the blight that I have made on God's good creation. In fact, the judicial sentence for treason against an infinite, holy and right God is eternal death. Now, I can pay it back. It's just inexhaustible. It'll take me forever. And as far as the relational issue, that's more complex. I don't even know where to start to begin there. How do you unpick that one? Each of us owes a triple debt of sin before a holy, eternally holy, gracious, righteous God, and none of us have the means to pay it back. None of us have the means to make it right. We all deserve justice. We all desire mercy. God is both just and merciful. How? Jesus. You see, Jesus is both the solution and the Savior. He's not just any Savior, folks. He's a Savior who doesn't share our problem. That is, he isn't caught in the same sin trap as us. He's the one who didn't disobey, didn't commit rebellion or treason against his Father, followed his law to the letter from the heart. And he's not just a Savior who is able, he's a Savior who is willing to save. You need to have both in a Savior, you realize that? You're drowning at the back of Bondi, no good having a Bondi rescuer who's able to save you and miles away. Or right next to you and couldn't care less. Do you see the problem with that? Willing, able, close enough, that's Jesus. So Jesus in his death is not just some crazy Pokemon move, not an arbitrary random event, it's God's predetermined rescue plan because Jesus, as a man, can genuinely represent, substitute for us. He has come close enough. And as God, he has proved himself not just infinitely able, but infinitely willing to deal with the triple debt of our sin. All sin, no matter how egregious. How does it do it specifically? Back to those churchy words, folks. Let's have a look at those words again. This is what Paul is picking up explicitly in this passage. The triple debt of sin satisfied in Jesus' death. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And all are justified. What does that word justified mean? Where do you hear that word? What does it belong to? What sphere of life does it belong to? It's a legal word, isn't it? It's a court word. To be justified is not to be said to be innocent, but to be treated as innocent. It's a pardon. People all are justified freely by, on what basis? By God's grace. What is grace? I'll come back to that in a minute. Essentially, treated better than you deserve. I mean, God is not compelled to have to, but God willingly chooses to treat you better than you deserve. And it's not, again, based on nothing. It's through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. What is this word, redemption? What sphere of life does it belong to? It's not a legal word now. Where do we still redeem things? It's a commercial term, isn't it? You redeem a voucher for something or other. It's an exchangey type word. It's the act of buying something back. This is what Jesus' death does. It satisfies a debt incurred. And not just that. What's the next bit? God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement. Now, that's not a word that we know. In fact, the better translation is propitiation. That's even more confusing. What the heck? A sacrifice of atonement. Now, what does that mean? Atonement or propitiation. Some people just think it's the wrath absorption of God, okay? The sacrifice of atonement. Here's a sacrifice that absorbs God right wrath. It's the relational problem that Muzz and I still have. He's rightly angry and the physical and the judicial thing didn't scratch the itch. But a propitiation or an atonement, it absorbs the wrath. But it doesn't just do that. It doesn't just put you back to square. It doesn't put you back to level. All right, Muzz says, you're good with me, Tim, but I'm watching you. No. It's a wrath absorption. It's a favor inducement. It's both and. This is so important to see. It doesn't just take God's right wrath and deal with it. It actually induces his favor. God does not see sinners for the sin they committed now that has been placed and dealt with by Jesus. He now looks at the sinner for the love that he has for his son. Do you see now how purposeful and intentional Jesus' death on the cross is? Do you see the triple debt of sin addressed in full? Do you understand how in this same act God has demonstrated his justice against sin? And he's promised to show mercy. It's right there at the cross. God punished sin, all of it, in the substitutionary, propitiationary sacrifice of Jesus in the place of sinners. Sinners of all stripes and sizes. And in that same movement, because sin has now been dealt with, forgiveness is available, peace and restored relationship is offered through Jesus to sinners. Friends, this is often called it's double imputation, the great exchange. Jesus takes my sin and gifts me his righteousness. Two things happen in that action. My sin is dealt with by Jesus, transferred onto him. His righteousness is credited to my account. But hang on a minute. Hang on, there's still a bit of a problem here potentially. There's lots of common objections. Doesn't that make God unjust? Just hold the phone just a minute. Doesn't that just make God the cosmic child abuser? I didn't coin that phrase, by the way. There are real, let's put air quotes, theologians out there who would say that. This is just God. It's just revealed again. The Christian doctrine is actually disgraceful. He's a cosmic child abuser. The sky fairy who punishes an innocent third party. The illustration goes something like this. I deface a priceless artwork. Luke's priceless artwork. I can't pay the damages or restore the painting or fix the relationship, so Luke kicks Tiana in the teeth and calls it square. Don't do it, Luke. Is that what God is doing on the cross with Jesus? An innocent third party? No, it's not. That's not what's going on here. I understand the force of the argument. It's just a real fault in the premise. It's not an innocent third party because it's not a third party. Jesus is innocent, he's not a third party. In fact, here's a better illustration. We have defaced God's priceless creation. We are dragged before the judge, who happens to be the creator, who happens to be the only one who can fix the issue, whether you've made a big mark or a little mark. What's the only way that you can get off? It's if the judge chooses to absorb the offence, fix the issue, and restore creation. See, this is what happens on the cross of Christ. We owe the triple debt of sin to God. Only he has the capacity to pay it back. The debt must be paid in order to maintain justice, and so God, the judge, and the only one with the means to make necessary satisfaction, and the offended party, the legitimate judge, personally pays the debt by pouring out his right wrath and the penalty of sin on himself in the person and work of Jesus, the willing representative and substitute. That's what it means when we say Jesus died for our sins. He was accomplishing all that purposefully, painfully, intentionally, graciously. And I don't want you to miss this. Let me go back to the initial question or the initial statement. The necessity of the cross. Was the cross necessary? Do you know what? The cross was not necessary. The cross was not necessary for God to be God. God had another option. You know what that option was? Killing you stone dead the moment you rebel. Judge us to the eternity of damnation we deserve. The cross was not necessary for God to be God. The cross was necessary in order for us to be saved from the fate that we deserve. Friends, that's the definition of grace. Treated better than you deserve, and it's made available by faith. Now, what's faith? We're going to look next week at faith in particular. What does faith really mean? You want a sneak peek? Read chapter 4:21. Essentially, faith is trusting that God will do what he says he'll do. So you can't earn God's forgiveness. You can't buy it. You can't demand it. You can humbly ask for it. And God's given every reason for you and me and any other person with ears to hear. He's given every reason for you to trust or have faith that God will honour the promises that he's made to all who humbly ask and look to Jesus as Saviour and King. Friends, do you know this faith? Do you have this faith? Are you persuaded that God will keep his promises? You can. And you can remind yourself by looking at the cross and realizing all that God promised, purposed, and accomplished on behalf of everybody who calls to him as a sinner who needs saving. Friends, the gospel is the most amazing leveler, isn't it? I mean, that first half of Romans 3, devastating, but fair, true, and equitable. All the sinners deserving God's wrath. Justice is the right prescription for the evil of the slave trader to the evil of the garden variety sinner. It's all classed as evil. And the second half of Romans is likewise fair, true, and equitable, because God has made a way for all sin to be dealt with finally, fully, and fairly in Jesus' death as a sacrifice. And all people, from the evil of the slave trader to the evil of the common variety sinner, all people invited to take God at his word. Justice and mercy applied through Christ. The gospel is the most amazing leveler. You and I need as much mercy and forgiveness as the slave traders arrested by Interpol. It proves the infinite worth and value of Jesus' life and death, because it can cover it all. You got anything to boast about, folks? If you trust in Jesus, very clearly not. Paul says as much in verse 27. There's no room for boasting, but there's plenty of room for praise. There's plenty of room for worship of our gracious God and Savior through Christ. In fact, I want to encourage you as we wrap up. Make a point this week. Consider again. If you've not for a while, consider again. If you've not ever, consider for the first time. All that Jesus accomplished in his death on the cross, his life, his death, infinitely able to justly pay for your sin. And let that frame your understanding of God's faithfulness and love for you personally. God's loving kindness and compassion is that huge, demonstrated through Jesus. And from that, well, let that frame your response to him. Considering all that he's done, considering the love that he's expressed, let that frame your response to him, whether it's repentance and faith and praise of him for the first time or the 10,000th. It's always right to be acknowledging our sin before God, repenting and asking for his forgiveness, and trusting and praising him that he's forgiven because, well, Jesus. How will that shape your attitude and your action this week? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you haven't just left us groping in the dark for answers, but you have revealed yourself fully and finally in the person and work of Jesus. In so doing, you have revealed to us the true nature of ourselves. Fallen, sinful rebels, treasonous horrors who deserve eternal damnation. You've not revealed us there to keep us there, but so that we might see the marvelous solution you provided for us in Christ. Lord, please help us flee to him again and again, and praise you for the magnificence of your grace extended, for your mercy extended, for forgiveness and peace restored. In Jesus' name, amen. Our last song is Amazing Grace, folks, written by another ex-slave trader, John Newton, who came to personally and powerfully understand the necessity of the cross as a means of having his egregious sin dealt with, ironically setting him free from his own slavery to sin. I hope that it can be your song as well, folks.